It is my pleasure to present to you our brother George Duhame. Ever since we first met him and saw the course that he put before him in the way of the Lord, we have been very thrilled and pleased with what the Lord has done in leading him and guiding him, the energy he has shown in personal witness and also in serving the brethren and holding fast the truth. And for those of us who haven't heard him speak before, we'd like to encourage you to pay particular attention to his meditations. The subject of his discourse is apples of gold. Apples of gold. Brother George.
Thank you, Brother Bob. I'd like to bring the love and greetings of your brethren in Lebanon, Connecticut. We voted at our Wednesday evening study to send their love to the convention here. And also, as I mentioned before, and Sister Eleanor mentioned in her testimony, the friends in Prince Albert, Saskatchewan, voted to have their love conveyed to the convention here. Apples of gold. In the course of the gospel age, there has been much said regarding the power of the tongue. There have been hundreds of discourses. There have been hundreds of letters, perhaps thousands of letters written. There have been many conversations, and perhaps you and your own fellowship have spoken with brethren regarding the power of the tongue. There have been prayers offered. There have been many articles written. The reprints are filled with articles dealing with the power of the tongue. There have been studies conducted. And most, if not, say, 90% of these, have dealt with the all too prevalent negative aspects of the tongue. And rightly so, for we read in James chapter 3, verses 7 through 10, that's James chapter 3, verses 7 through 10, "For every kind of beast, and of birds, and of serpents, and of things in the sea is tamed, and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessings and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be." The majority of people in the world, they don't realize the power of the tongue at all. They allow a free flow of their words. For most people, speaking is a reflex action that is done without due consideration for the words that are spoken. Individuals, after they learn to speak as a child, enter into a social setting and simply respond with verbal communication without giving proper consideration of their words. Some have been able to develop a degree of circumspection regarding the evil that the tongue can do. Through a study of our Lord's words and the writings of the apostles, they have seen that the tongue is capable of doing much evil, and therefore they have applied themselves to stopping the evil that the tongue can do. This course is commendable, but we feel that it does not grasp the full scope of the issue. We recognize from the scriptures that in addition to evil that can come forth from the tongue, there is much good that can come forth from the tongue also. And some, by strictly curtailing their words and sitting in silence, have thrown out the baby with the bathwater. They've thrown out the good that the tongue can do, along with their desire to restrict their tongue so that they may not do evil along with it. We can recognize from the scriptures that the tongue, or the spoken word, is a powerful tool that can be used in God's service. We can see that the use of the tongue is vital to Christian growth and development. And in the time that remains, we'd like to give equal time, as it were, to the power of the tongue to do good. We'd like to do this by the examination of three questions. Question number one, why is the spoken word such a powerful tool? Why is the spoken word such a powerful tool? Question two, how can we effectively use the power of the spoken word? How can we effectively use the power of the spoken word? And question three, how can we serve God with our powers of speech? How can we serve God with our powers of speech? Let's go on with question number one. Why is the spoken word such a powerful tool? If any one of us here were offered a tool that would help us to exalt the Heavenly Father, to dispel error and replace it with the truth, to comfort the sorrowful, to resolve conflicts and to bring peace, to impart heavenly wisdom to unsound minds, to receive forgiveness for our transgressions, I think we would all be quick to accept such a tool. But it doesn't take too much self-reflection to realize that the tongue is just such a tool. With the tongue, we can do all of these things. Most of us have had first-hand experience with the power of the tongue. I'm sure that in the course of our growing up with our brothers and sisters, if we had any, or with our mothers and fathers, or our wives or husbands, we've had the opportunity to be involved in what might be described as a domestic disagreement. In the course of these domestic disagreements, we find that our emotions become elevated, and we come out with these heated expressions such as, "You make me so mad," or what have you. Sometimes they're even worse than that. And we can see that we can be hurt by someone's words, perhaps even deeper than we can be hurt by a physical weapon. And these wounds leave scars that are deeper than physical scars. We can see that in some cases, brief exchanges of words are often long remembered into the future, both for good and for bad. Many of you, upon looking at your history in life, can probably identify brief snatches of conversation that you've had with other brethren or friends along the way that you've long remembered and cherished in your heart. And this brief exchange of words has probably stayed with you and helped you throughout your course in life. It doesn't take much to examine the power of certain expressions. Take the expression, "I love you." Imagine what that expression does to an individual's heart rate, given the proper circumstances. Saying, "I love you," it elevates the heart. Think of what it does to the respiration and the blood pressure. More than any medicine can do, the expression, "I love you," those few words, can bring forth activities in the person's body that go beyond what any physical touching of that individual could do. So we see the power of words demonstrated in the reactions that they have on people. There have been more tears of happiness as well as sorrow that have been brought about by spoken words than by actions in the history of mankind. We're reminded of the advertising slogan given by the telephone company, reach out and touch someone. They don't mean to say that you'd be reaching out and touching someone physically, but they're identifying the fact that by reaching forth with those words, you are indeed touching someone, almost in a more direct way than by reaching out and touching them physically. Our words have the ability to transport across space, across telephone lines, even through the printed word, and touch people and have an effect on their lives. If any one of us were asked to play the piano at the convention here, or perhaps to wash dishes, or to drive the brethren, or if the brethren came up and asked if we'd be willing to entertain the brethren, we'd certainly accept that as an opportunity to serve the Lord. We'd quickly accept it. And yet we see that oftentimes we'll go to great lengths to avoid situations wherein we'll be required to speak. This tendency is not rare. In fact, it's almost universal. Turn with me, if you would, to Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 4 to 9. It's Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 4 to 9. "Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee, and before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Then said I, Ah, Lord, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. But the Lord said unto me, Say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said unto me, Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth." So we can see that Jeremiah here had the same feelings of fear. He did not want to go forth and speak because he was afraid. We have the example of Moses in Exodus 4:9-16, who indicated that he was reluctant to go forth and to speak because he felt that he had not the capability that was required by the Lord. And the Lord gave Moses a similar statement, that he had what the Lord would offer him in connection with his powers of speech. Yet Moses insisted, and the Lord did provide Aaron as the mouthpiece of Moses. We can see that this tendency is almost universal amongst individuals, a fear to speak forth. It gives rise to the expression that silence is golden, but at certain times it's also yellow. We can see that at times silence is mistaken for humility, when in actuality it demonstrates a fear and a lack of faith in the Lord. In fact, the power of the spoken word is oftentimes best seen in the reasons for its non-use. It's generally accepted when we don't speak that it's because of fear. But what is the fear, really? I want to try a little test now. If I were to look out in the congregation and identify someone, said, "Brother so-and-so, I'd like you to stand up and tell the group here what's been your greatest blessing since being at this convention these past 2 days." Let me look around now. Who should I call on? Everyone's heart is probably getting elevated. I hope Brother George doesn't call on me. I don't want to stand up and tell the friends. Yet we'll find that after this discourse is over in the next service, everyone in the room will stand up when the discourse is over and after you've sung the hymn, and we'll all be talking to each other, and there'll be no fear at all involved. Let's take another example. If I were to look out on the congregation and identify someone that I felt had a nice voice and said, "Well, Brother so-and-so or Sister so-and-so, would you stand up, please, and bless the congregation with a hymn?" Who should I pick? Brother Bob. Please lock the doors. Yet shortly, when the discourse is over, we'll all stand up and we'll all be singing, and there will be no fear involved at all. So we can see that the fear of speaking is not really the fear of speaking or singing. It's the fear of being listened to. And it's the same case with our photographs. Many of us are reluctant to have our photographs taken. We're not afraid of cameras. If someone had a camera with no film in it, they could snap it all day long and we wouldn't mind. But when there's film in that camera, people skirt out the side door and hide their faces and such. It's not a fear of having someone's photograph taken. It's a fear of having someone look at that photograph after it's taken. Herein lies the power of the spoken word. The spoken word is a snapshot of our feelings, open for the listener to have and to hold. And this is a scary thing. The human being is a social being. Being a social being, he relies on his interactions with other individuals for his own feelings of self-worth. When we have our feelings expressed, they're open for examination. If someone were to stand up and have the whole congregation listening intently to them, their whole character, their heart, their being would be on display. And people care what people think about them. People live and die because of what other people think about them. Just look at the fashion industry, for example. There have been some incredibly absurd outfits that people wear simply because they think that that will help people think nicely of them. People care what others think about them. And because they care what others think about them, they're afraid to talk. But when people do talk and listen, it really has a lot of power. It may not seem like much, brethren, but because we're social beings, when someone says something to us, it can mean an awful lot, either for good or for bad. And it also means a lot when we say it, because it's exposing our soul to those that we're speaking to. I'd like to go on with question number 2 now. How can we effectively use the power of the spoken word? If the spoken word is so powerful, as we feel the scriptures indicate, why are most of our communications so lacking in effect? There's an awful lot of talking that goes on that doesn't really bring much about. I think if we were to boil it down, maybe 10% of our communication would even be remembered, let alone have an effect. We might expect that because communication and speaking is such a powerful tool, that every single word that we speak out of our mouths would be valuable. And in fact, we have our Lord's example. Those that heard our Lord, the Scriptures tell us, they wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of His mouth. So when our Lord spoke, those that heard Him recognized that this isn't the ordinary talking. This individual that's speaking forth is giving forth words that are very important. So we can see then the possession of a tongue. The possession of a tongue then is not in and of itself an ability. The tongue is a tool. And just as a paintbrush perhaps in the hand of an artist, or wood carving tools in the hand of a woodcarver are tools that can be used effectively, but in the hands of one who is unskilled in their use, they create havoc. The same with the tongue. The tongue is a tool. And being a tool, there are certain rules and techniques that guide and direct its effective use. We'd like to examine four simple techniques. First one, we find the scriptural support in Matthew, the 12th chapter, verses 31 through 35. That's Matthew 12, verses 31 through 35. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world nor in the world to come. Either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by his fruit. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. A good man, out of the good treasures of the heart, bringeth forth good things. And an evil man, out of the evil treasures, bringeth forth evil things. So, brethren, based upon this verse, the first technique or rule that we'd like to identify in the effective use of the spoken word is that we must have something to say. In order to use the tongue effectively, we must have something that is effective within our hearts to say. And this boils down to the requirement that each and every one of us has to fill our hearts with meditations and studies upon things that are profitable. We recognize in the discourse that we heard this morning on faith by our brother Ron, he indicated that preparation was a major element in the evidence of faith, in our ability to stand forth in faith. And it's the same thing in our ability to use the words that we have in our hearts. We need to prepare these words. We can't expect to go forth on an opportunity of witnessing and to sit down and begin to talk to the individual and then have something come out of nothing. The Lord tells us that He would provide us with the words, but only if we've been successful and circumspect in regard to our placing the words within our hearts. So, brethren, we need to have something to say in connection with the use of our tongues. We have heard many times the thought that a character is developed through a process that goes something like thoughts developing our words, so that we have our thoughts feeding in our hearts, which bring forth the words that we speak. Our words bring forth actions. Our actions bring forth our habits. Our habits bring forth our characters. And our characters bring forth our destiny. The beginning of this whole process is the concentration upon our thoughts and feeding upon the spiritual food. The second technique that we'd like to look at is found in Proverbs chapter 25, verse 11. That's Proverbs chapter 25, verse 11. A word fitly spoken, or a word in season, is like apples of gold and pictures of silver, As an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold, so is a wise reprover upon an obedient ear. Brethren, this thought of having a word which is fitly spoken or in season means that effective communication requires the consideration of our listeners. And this is the second point. Consider our listeners when we're speaking forth these words. First, have something to say. And secondly, consider who you're saying it to. We'd like to read a quotation from reprint 3124. We are to remember the declaration of the wise man, a word in season, how good it is. We are to remember when talking with those who have an ear to hear and are inquiring the way to the Lord, that there are great crises in the lives of men, momentous occasions in which one word may be more valuable, more potent than would be 100 words or 1,000 words at another time under different circumstances. And we are to be instant in the Lord's service, whether seasonable or unseasonable to ourselves, gladly ready to lay down our lives for the brethren. We are to distinguish, however, between out of season to others and to be willing to serve others at any time, however out of season to ourselves, if it be not in season and opportune for them. We are not to intrude even the gospel itself at inopportune times, however convenient the occasion may be to ourselves. So friends, let's keep in mind that there are events in people's lives that make them either susceptible or non-susceptible to our words. This means not only those who we may be witnessing to, but also our brethren. There are events in our brethren's lives that bring forth opportunities where a few words fitly spoken would be of much more value than at other times. Let's consider the Apostle Paul in connection with this tool of considering our listeners, for we feel that the Apostle Paul was a master of this ability. I'd like to look at three events. The first one is found in Acts chapter 26, verses 1 through 3. That's Acts 26, verses 1 through 3. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Thou art permitted to speak for thyself. Then Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself, I think myself happy, O King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all things whereof I am accused of the Jews, especially because I know thee to be expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews, wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently. With the Athenians in Acts 17, verse 23. It's Acts 17, 23. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. I'm sorry, in verse 22, Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are very religious. And then with the Lyconians in Acts 14, 11 through 12, where the Apostle Paul was identified with the god Mercury, who was the chief messenger of the gods. So in all these things we can see that Paul is speaking forth. And looking at the expressions that the Apostle Paul gives to Agrippa and to the Athenians, we might think, well, gee, the Apostle Paul here isn't being very sincere. Here he is buttering up all these individuals. He's preparing them by flatteries. But by recognizing the age wherein the Apostle Paul lived, we see that he was not one that would jump into a situation without preparing the moment beforehand. And we can recognize that is an important element in all of our dealings, in our speaking. That in addition to considering the listeners, we need to prepare the moment to so arrange affairs, if possible, that our words will be accepted. If it requires spending some time in discussing an issue that may not be directly related, then we must do that. If it means sitting silently and listening to another individual while he or she speaks before we enter our words, then we must do that also. Keeping in mind that the Apostle Paul used all the abilities that he had within his heart and his skill to see to it that his words of truth would be accepted by those that he was going to present them to. The third point, from Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 through 37. Matthew chapter 5, 33 through 37. Again, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, Thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Our third technique in the effective use of our powers of speech, besides having something to say, besides considering our listeners, is that we say what we mean. Much of what we say we do not mean. We're admonished here to have our yea be yea, and to have our nay be nay. Speak what's on our mind in truth. We find that the tendency to exaggerate is a very marked tendency in this age. We've used words to such an extent like good and bad that they don't have much of a meaning anymore. Now we have to go on to words like great or awful or even more than that. We're using exaggerations. And now we've even had a situation where the words are switched around. When something is really good now, it's bad. And when something is really bad, it's good, is in the current vernacular. And so we can see that the use of our words, the meaning has been washed out. So therefore, we should let our yea be yea and our nay be nay. And we should avoid exaggerations, not only in our choice of words, but also in the description of things that have happened to us. We live in a world that is in a media hype. Things that happen in a big way. And we find the tendency, if we want to have our words have an effect, to talk about what we've done in a big way. And the tendency is there to exaggerate what we've done. Yet we can see that the Lord's admonition to have our yea be yea and our nay be nay is one that we should avoid the propensity towards exaggeration. We also see the tendency that some of us have to say, well, you always do this, or you never do that, or I always do this. We make broad generalities that aren't borne out in the truth. Brethren, we feel that this also is a tendency to avoid the Lord's admonition that we should let our yea be yea and our nay be nay. In saying what we mean also, we bring into the situation attitudes that don't really exist. Take, for instance, a situation wherein you get into a domestic dispute, as we were speaking of before, and we come out with a, you make me so mad. Well, brethren, that's a you statement. That person doesn't make us mad. We should say, I get mad when you do that. It's an identification of our own feelings. We don't want to attribute behavior to a person when really we're interpreting it from our own perspective. So having our yea be yea also includes the identification of the truth that we can only be responsible for ourselves. We should not be making statements regarding what other people are doing. If we find that we're upset, it's not you that make me mad, it's that I get mad in situations. And we should identify this in our communications. So then, brethren, we should say what we mean in connection with our speaking. Point number four, Colossians chapter 4, verse 6. That's Colossians 4, verse 6. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. In Matthew 5:13, ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden down under foot of men. So friends, in addition to our having something to say, in addition to our considering of our listeners, in addition to saying what we mean, we should mean what we say. We should say it in a way that will have a purifying influence on those hearing us. Like salt. Salt has a purifying influence on all that it is used upon. It should be a preservative effect, not bland, but it should have an influence. It should come from the heart and be recognized by those that we're speaking that this is the feeling of our heart in the matter. And we read also that it should be given forth with love and kindness. Seasoned with salt, yet with love and kindness. Perhaps, as has been suggested in the pastor's writing, in the question form rather than in the statement form. That we mean what we say, but we accomplish that through a question that is pointed and gets down to the meat of the matter. So then, brethren, these four techniques we'd like to suggest as methods whereby we can be more successful and effective in the use of our powers of speech. To first, that we would have something to say. Secondly, that we would consider our listeners. Thirdly, that we would say what we mean. And fourthly, that we would mean what we say. We'd like to go on now and examine question number 3. How can we serve God with our powers of speech? We'd like to consider again the concept that we mentioned before in connection with Proverbs 25:11, that a word in season, how good it is, or a word fitly spoken. The reprint article, reprint 31:24, identified the fact that there are these crises in people's lives. And I'm sure that all of us have had opportunities, be it in a receiving line, perhaps, at a wedding. I don't know about you, brethren, but I get feeling a bit uneasy when I have to walk through a receiving line. I can almost count down the number of people until it comes to me thinking I have to have something to say. And this is a momentous event. This person's going to get married once, and here's the opportunity for me to greet them the first time after they're pronounced man and wife, and I want to say something that's going to be meaningful. The same thing happens at funerals. After you walk in and the family is sitting there and you walk up, you're at least I find myself thinking, what can I say now? I have a brief period of time to pass by these individuals. I want to say something that's going to be of value. Love feast is another example. After an individual is consecrated, the first words that you speak oftentimes we hope are filled with such meaning. Well, brethren, as we mentioned before, we must make the moment. We cannot expect that upon coming to a person in a time of grief or happiness or a momentous event that we'll be able to just instantaneously come out with words that will have a profound effect upon them. We must build a rapport beforehand. If we have not known an individual for some period of time before and had a communication with them and built up a rapport, it's unlikely that we'll be able to come forth with words of wisdom that will have any great effect. If we have not been with an individual who has lost a loved one and comforted them perhaps through sickness, been with them in times of happiness, there's not too much that we can say when we come up to them. So if we feel apprehensive about being put on the spot in times such as receiving lines and such, we should begin now by building rapport with our brethren. Fitly spoken or in due seasons. There are seasons in our life that offer opportunities to speak forth words that will be remembered long beyond the length that they would be remembered if they are spoken at other times. Elders particularly have opportunities of speaking words in seasons. Because elders are approaching brethren and are approached at times of crisis in brethren's lives. Brethren, it concerns me when we have testimony meetings, perhaps not so much at conventions because we don't oftentimes get the sharing of things at conventions, but when we have, say, ecclesia testimony meetings and a sister or brother will open their heart to the brethren in testimony and speak forth a trial or a difficulty that they've had. And then what happens after this brother speaks forth a trial or difficulty? Thank you, sister. Who will be next? Brethren, these are opportunities that we have to speak forth words in season. And the elders who are given the responsibility of leading testimony meetings should be prepared in their hearts with their own experience and should have knowledge of the brethren in their trials so that they can use these opportunities and make the moment to be prepared to speak forth words in season. Another in season, Galatians chapter 6, verse 6. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Friends, we have the responsibility to communicate with those who are teaching in all good things. Election is not the time to bring forth a knowledge of dissatisfaction to an elder. The time to speak forth to an elder or a teacher or anyone who's performing a service is when that person is involved in it. We should not wait until our annual elections to show forth by our negative vote that we're displeased with an elder's service. We should communicate with that individual as time is going on. The proper season to communicate is not at the annual meeting. The proper time to communicate is during the year in our daily meetings with the brethren. Proverbs 22, verse 6. Proverbs 22, verse 6. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Friends, some seasons are longer than others. The season of childhood is a very important season, and words fitly spoken during this season are of great importance. The time will come, as many parents have found out, when their little ones will not hang upon every word as though it's coming from the Lord. Yet during that important formative stage, when the child is anxious to hang on his father and his mother's leg and listen to the words that the parents are speaking forth, this is an important season, and words should be fitly spoken during this season, training up the child in the way that he should go. We'd like to look at another method whereby we can serve the Lord with our lips. It's found in Matthew chapter 12, verse 37. Matthew 12, 37. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. In Romans 10:10, Romans 10:10, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Friends, we can see that the use of our tongues is crucial to our obtaining justification. Mankind in general uses their tongue to obtain justification, yet the way he does it is by passing the buck. Adam, when presented with his sin, said, "Well, the woman you gave me, she made me do it." Eve, upon being presented with the buck from Adam, said, "Well, the serpent, he made me do it." And would pass the buck on and on and on. So man uses his tongue for justification, but his way is to pass the buck and to justify himself. Whereas God's way is shown within these scriptures by confession of our salvation in Christ. I'd like to read a quotation from reprint 3071. The prophet, as well as the apostle, declares that it is possible for us to have the salvation in ever-present power within us, in our hearts, and in our mouths. The apostle declares that this which Moses prophesied is the gospel which he preached, which we have received, namely, the confession of the Lord with our mouths and faith in him in our hearts. It is noteworthy that both the prophet Moses and the apostle Paul state the matter in the same manner. First, the confession with the mouth. Second, the belief in the heart. This form of statement is probably not of accident either. The confession with the mouth is the first outward evidence given of a faith in the heart, and indeed it seems to be a part of the divine arrangement that all confession of the truth is necessary to a full appreciation of it. True, we cannot properly confess what we do not believe. Hence, a belief must have precedent to a confession. But the confession is necessary to the expanding, enlarging, and completing of faith in the heart. Whoever thinks that the light he has received in his heart can be maintained without a public confession of it is deceived, And hence it is declared, with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. The righteousness started by faith cannot go on and reach the completion, which will mean eternal salvation, unless it be accomplished by acts of faith, most prominent of which is the confession of the lips. We would like to impress this feature of the divine truth upon all the Lord's dear people everywhere, realizing that many are weak, puny, sickly in their spiritual health because of their failure to follow the Lord's direction, to declare courageously and as wisely and lovingly as possible what great things the Lord hath done for our souls. It is not sufficient that we confess the first blessing received, though that is necessary before we can receive additional blessing. But each blessing, as received, should be promptly confessed to the praise of Him who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. This is the law of spiritual development. This is the command of the spiritual Israelite. If he is not obedient, that which was night in his heart and in his mouth will ere long become far off to him. The eye of his understanding will cease to see clearly, the ear of faith will cease to distinguish plainly, and he will gradually go further and further away from the glorious privileges which are ours as new creatures in Christ. So friends, in the serving of the Lord with our tongues, we'd like to impress upon all of us the importance of making confession with our mouths regarding the salvation that we receive, and also the glories of the truth that we've been blessed with. There are many other methods whereby we can serve the Lord with our powers of speech. We have not dealt with our abilities in witnessing and fellowship and such, but these are our excellent studies for our personal study and application in our lives. We just again like to quickly mention that the methods and the techniques that will help us to be more effective in the use of our powers of speech are: one, that we have something to say; two, that we have a consideration for our listeners; three, that we say what we mean; and four, that we mean what we say. I ask that the Lord might overrule anything that has been said amiss here, and that He might bless it to the good of all. May the Lord add His blessing.
Brethren, it's a very difficult place to be on a program when there is no intermission and you have the responsibility of other brethren coming up right behind you. And George was kind of put into that squished position there by helping us out and taking Brother Hatch's place. We want to thank Brother George for the kind words of admonition, as well as guidance in suggesting how we can use our tongues more profitably. I'm going to ask the organist to take I think he'll take a break, Joyce. We're going to forego our in between him and suggest that the taping room might turn their tapes at this point while I'm talking. Let's ask Brother George to close his portion with a word of prayer and ask a blessing on the next portion, which is a period of special testimonies on activities in the truth in France, Japan, and Africa. Brother George.
Dear Heavenly Father, we humbly continue in Thy presence now, and we thank You for the truth that You've given to us that has gathered us here together today. Dear Father, we pray that You will help us to use our powers of speech more effectively in Your service, and that in the session to come that we might be further encouraged by the examples of the faithful use of the words of truth in connection with the harvest work in these faraway places. Dear Father, we ask a blessing upon the harvest work throughout the world. We pray that it might soon be completed, that You would bring all of Your longing children home. We ask forgiveness for our many sins and shortcomings. We pray through Jesus' name. Amen.